We're presently thinking about the last of four challenges or crises, as we have called them as well, that's recorded in the scriptures with regards to the life of Hezekiah. These are the four areas that the Lord himself emphasizes. There's other things, evidently, even there today. For example, as you're reading verse 30, there's other things that happened in the life of Hezekiah that the scripture mentions just briefly, as it does there. No doubt there's many other things that are passed over in the life of Hezekiah that are not known to us at all because they're not recorded in the scriptures. So those things that the Lord records are evidently there for our benefit. As the New Testament says, all of these things are recorded for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world is come. So there's four crises, and we are at the last of these four. And just to remind you, we first of all started off thinking about the crisis of reform, the need for returning to God in the land when Hezekiah came to the throne, and how his father had turned the nation away back, away from God and away to idol worship, and how Hezekiah purposed upon coming to the throne that he was going to lead a work of reformation. And a great reformation took place. A Passover was observed, it says, the like of which had never been observed in the history of the people of God from the day they left Egypt. So that is quite a statement. Then there was the crisis of invasion. The Assyrians arrive. Any man that does anything for God will soon find opposition. And that's true with Hezekiah. No sooner is he leading that work of reform and seeing the nation turn to God, and the Assyrians, the enemies at the gate, threatening all sorts. But the Lord intervened and brought a great deliverance there. We thought about his sickness. It's mentioned there in the beginning of our reading, verse 24. We thought about that. And again, the wonderful intervention. Well, that sign from heaven of the shadow going back 10 degrees or 10 steps on the sundial of Ahaz. And then lastly, we have been thinking about the crisis of vanity. Because the best of men are only men at the best. And there's not a sinless man in all the world save our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hezekiah, for all his good points and all of those things that are commendable and examples for us to follow, there was that crisis that came into his life that we've called the crisis of vanity, because his heart is lifted up. And there's pride that comes. We thought about three things that contributed to that: prosperity, pride, and providence. And we dwelt with those each one, thinking about the part that each played in this fourth crisis in the life of Hezekiah. But the encouraging thing is that he was recovered from this crisis of vanity. I find that encouraging, that where we started reading here this morning again, and we've been in this portion a number of times, but is it not interesting that the Lord teaches us and shows us that in his word? Before he goes on to fill in some of the other details, he makes it known. If you were coming to Chronicles and you didn't know very much about Hezekiah and you weren't aware about him, and you started to read this book and you got to this place, all the good things that we have thought about him, and then there's this crisis of vanity where his heart is lifted up and you think, is this man going to be ruined at the end? Well, verse 25 tells us how his heart was lifted up. But then verse 26 immediately comes in with notwithstanding. Oh, despite all of this, God's grace intervened. God keeps his own. And here is an example of preserving grace, where God does keep his own. Though he fall, as the psalmist says, Psalm 37, he's not utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And Hezekiah is a true man of God, a true believer, and therefore the Lord will preserve him. And though he falls, the Lord will restore him. And that's always encouraging to remember, that the Lord is gracious and the Lord does restore. Because as I say, there's none of us who are perfect. And there's times we get tripped up. Maybe you've even been tripped up this week in some way or another. Maybe sin has got the better. The devil has got the better of you in some way. Temptation has got the better of you in some way. Well, isn't it encouraging to remember that the Lord is gracious and there's a way back? That's one of the great words, I think, in the whole of the record of Hezekiah, that one word starting at verse 26, notwithstanding. Oh, despite all that happened, despite him being lifted up and his heart being filled with pride, despite all of that, notwithstanding, it says, Hezekiah humbled himself And that's what we are wanting to think about particularly this morning. We thought about the displeasure of the Lord in this matter. We thought about what there was wrath upon him and upon Judah. We also thought about the fact that the prophet was dispatched to challenge him about what had taken place. And there was a series of questions that we considered there. We finished off the last time thinking about the disclosure of the Lord in this matter. Two things the Lord said were going to happen. All of the wealth of the kingdom of Judah would be taken to Babylon. There would come a time when those whom Hezekiah had entertained were going to spoil his kingdom and take all that they had. And then also the king's sons would be led into captivity as well. So that's where we finished off in that regard. So we want to come to one last section here with regards to this crisis of vanity, and that's the delaying of the displeasure of the Lord. Because we learn that from this portion and other portions of Scripture, that what the Lord said would come to pass was delayed. That chastisement that was going to come upon the king and upon the kingdom, that it says there in the end of verse 26, maybe we'll just read the verse again for the context. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So we're told here that there was a delaying of this chastisement that was pronounced upon Hezekiah and upon his kingdom. We're told what the reasons were for that. And that's what we want to particularly pick up on today. These reasons as to why the Lord was going to delay, and what it says about Hezekiah and also what it says about the Lord when we think about this delaying of this chastisement that was to come. So we think about Hezekiah first of all, and what brought about this delay was the fact that he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem humbled themselves. You have that term there at the beginning of verse 26. He humbled himself. Now just think a moment for the context of this again. This man has been rebuked by the prophet. And the prophet has told him, the prophet Isaiah has told him what is going to happen. It is commendable how Hezekiah reacted. He humbled himself. When he heard the word of God, he humbled himself. He wasn't going to act like some others. If you turn over to Jeremiah for a moment, and you'll remember another king and his reaction to hearing the word of the Lord from the mouth of that prophet. Jeremiah chapter 43. And I have it down as verse 2. It says, "Then spake Azariah the son, all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, Thou speakest falsely." Well, it's not so much a king, it's these men that are mentioned, Azariah and Johanan. And it says, "Thou speakest falsely. The Lord thy God has not sent thee to say, Go not into Egypt to sojourn there." So there were men there who did not want to hear and who did not want to obey the word of the Lord that came to them. But Hezekiah is not of that spirit. He humbles himself under the word of the Lord. It is not an exhortation in the Scriptures. It's mentioned a number of times. It's maybe the most familiar is over there in 1 Peter 5, where we're exhorted to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. Well, Hezekiah did that. And when we think about grace intervening here, as we go back to 2 Chronicles 32 and this verse 26, and that opening word that I've already mentioned, notwithstanding, and when you think of all that is entailed in that term, well, here's divine grace intervening. Here's going to be the mark of grace in a person's life, that they're going to humble themselves under the hand of God. And they're going to react in the spirit that Hezekiah reacted with. It'll be the measure of an individual, that when the Lord rebukes us and chastens us, how do we take it? Do we take it in the spirit of Hezekiah? And that's why his life is so applicable to us, and so many lessons that we can draw and apply to ourselves. We might never be in the same set of circumstances, but the same principles apply. There may be times, not only may there be, there will be times, surely, when the Lord, the Word of God will rebuke us. The Lord Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, the Bible says in Hebrews 12. So at some stage in our life, the Word of God is going to rebuke us. It's going to cut across our path and across our thoughts, and it's going to challenge us. How do we take that? How do we respond to that in that very moment when we feel the piercing of the Word of God, as it tells us in the Scriptures, the Word of God, it pierces. Well, at that very moment when we feel the piercing of the Word of God, how do we take it? Does it get our back up? Do we resent it? Do we not like being challenged about our behavior, about our thoughts, our speech? How do we react? Well, I trust that when we think about the connection here between Hezekiah humbling himself and the Lord delaying the chastisement, that we see the benefit of following the practice of Hezekiah. Hezekiah took the rebuke. He realized that he had done something that was wrong. He didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to argue back against the Lord or the prophet and say, well, I had reasons for doing it, and try to make a case for justifying the course of action that he had adopted. He takes the rebuke from God. And is not what we are encouraged then to do, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if the Lord rebukes us, well, may we take it. There's times the Lord encourages us in his word, and we all need encouragement. There's times he instructs us, and we all need instruction. But surely we have to acknowledge as well, Christian, there's times we need rebuked. There's times we need pulled up on conduct, our thoughts, our speech. And may we take it with the same spirit that Hezekiah did. May we humble ourselves. It is, after all, the Word of God. That's what he humbled himself under. I think I pointed it out at the time that what Isaiah had to say was prefaced with, thus saith the Lord. But when he went and challenged Hezekiah about it, he said, hear the word of the Lord. So Hezekiah was under no illusions whatsoever. It wasn't just the idea of the prophet. It wasn't just the fact that Isaiah was unhappy with what he was doing. It was the Lord who was unhappy, and it was the Lord who sent Isaiah with that word from God. And he said, thus saith the Lord. Hezekiah takes it as a thus saith the Lord. And may the Lord indeed help us to do the same, to take it as a thus saith the Lord, and to humble ourselves. That word humble there in verse 26 has the idea of subduing or submitting your spirit. If you go over to the Psalms, there's a couple of Psalms here where the same word is translated by different English words, and that's the best way of trying to understand particular words as they appear in the Bible. So Psalm 81, first of all, and it's verse 14. It's just more just the English word here that we're thinking about. How are we to understand? Well, what is it to humble ourselves? That's really what I'm trying to get at here. What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, it's not so much an outward humbling and prostrating of yourself. Sometimes maybe an individual may indeed do that in the quietness of their own closet before God. They might feel humbled and brought down to their very knees, prostrate before the Lord. But it's more to do with your spirit. It's more to do with your spirit. And if you look at Psalm 81, verse 14, the English word there, it's the same word in the original language. It says, I should soon have subdued their enemies. So the word subdued is the same, comes from the same word as humble. So here it gives us a little idea. Well, what is it to humble ourselves? It first of all is to subdue our spirit. Remember the spirit that was in Hezekiah? It was a boastful spirit. He was very proud of all that he had gathered, all of those possessions and the wealth and even the honor that he had among the nations. We pointed out at the time how he told or he answered Isaiah when Isaiah said, "Where have these men come from?" He said, "They've come from a far country." And the idea was there, it's a great thing to be known near at hand, but how much greater a thing it is to be known in a far country. So Hezekiah was very boastful in all that he was doing at this particular time. But to humble yourself is to subdue your spirit. It's the contrary, really, of the boastful spirit, a subdued spirit. That's the mark of humility, a subdued spirit. And then if you turn over to Psalm 106, there's another English word that appears here to translate this word again that just helps us to understand, well, what does it mean in life every day, when whether it's in your own devotions that the Lord rebukes you with the Word of God, whether it's in preaching meetings that the Word comes with power to our hearts and we feel the rebuke, well, what is it to humble ourselves? We've thought about, well, it's to subdue your spirit. Well, in Psalm 106, verse 42, you'll find there the word subjection. It says, their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. So again, we can understand what it is to humble ourselves by this. It's bringing our spirit into subjection. Not so much even to ourselves, although that is something that a believer ought to do, have control of their spirit, have control of their own being. But it's surely, ultimately, it's into the subjection under the Lord. That's going to be the mark of true spiritual humility. Bringing ourselves into subjection to the Word of God, and to the rule of God, and to the ways of God. And that's what is entailed here with this king in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26, when it says he humbled himself, he subdued his spirit. He realized that boastful spirit was not right. So there's a humbling of his spirit, and then there's going to be a subjection of this spirit. And we're going to take that up another time and think a little bit more about that, because there's another statement that is made in one of the other accounts, both in 2 Kings and in Isaiah, because Hezekiah said, good is the word of the Lord. Now, as I say, I want to come back, God willing, and take that up as a term all on its own. Good is the word of the Lord. But for now, I want you just to think about that, what we've said here, that he humbled himself. He subdues that spirit that was in him, that boastful spirit, and he subjects himself to the word of the Lord. Now, is it any surprise then that what you read comes about then at the end of verse 26, that the Lord delayed this chastisement? How pleased is the Lord with the humbling of ourselves in this fashion? Where there is true humility, the Lord is pleased. And because the Lord is pleased, here's what he says. The wrath did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Because there's always mercy with the Lord when a sinner humbles themselves. There's always mercy with the Lord. It is no surprise that the Lord would act in the way that he does in this particular situation. Because we know the Lord. And the God of the Bible is a God of mercy, who's willing to show mercy, who delights to show mercy. And therefore, here is a man who is indeed humbling himself, and he's immediately going to receive mercies. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Well, Hezekiah is confessing and forsaking, and he's going to have mercy. And there's mercy today. Whenever there's a humbling of an individual before God, there's mercy. When the sinner, the unconverted sinner, humbles themselves and takes the sinner's place and acknowledges their sinnership, there's mercy. There's all of those gospel promises that are contained in the Word of God that assures the sinner, there's mercy. Turn to the Lord and you'll have mercy. Acknowledge you're a sinner and you'll have mercy. But it's the same with a believer. Those times when we are overcome with a spirit that is not of the Lord. And as we're thinking here particularly of Hezekiah being lifted up in his heart, the sin of pride. Well, if it's something to do with pride and we're lifted up and the Lord has to rebuke us and there's a humbling on our part, there's mercy. We can be sure of that. There's always mercy with God. We are never to entertain that idea that it's a falsehood, that somehow the God of the Old Testament is less merciful than the God of the New Testament. He is one God. He is not more merciful in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. He's not going to be less merciful to Hezekiah than he's going to be to you or I today. He changes not. He changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that we serve, the God of the Bible, changes not. And therefore, there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And sometimes people try to make out that there is a difference. Even Christians sometimes get the idea, oh, the God of the Old Testament was much more severe. No, he wasn't. You just think how what you're saying when somebody says that, oh, the God of the Old Testament was more severe. You're saying God changes then. You're saying God has two standards then. There's a standard that he works to in the Old Testament, and then there's a standard that he works to in the New Testament. That means God has changed. Well, the God we serve doesn't change. He's the same today as he's always been. There would be no profit then in reading the life of Hezekiah if God worked to a different standard. No. What benefit would there be in any reading any scripture if we could say God changes? He doesn't have the same standard. He moves with the times. And what he once frowned upon, now he condones. Or what he condones, now he frowns upon. There would be no benefit in coming to scripture at all. There's only benefit if we come to the Word of God with the understanding that God, who is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture and Bible, the Bible timeline covers 1,400 years on its own from over the period of the writing of Scripture alone. Never mind the time span that's actually in the Bible of Genesis to John. We come to a God who doesn't change. And the God of the Old Testament is just as merciful as the God of the New Testament. As I say, some Christians have a tendency to think, oh, he's more severe in the Old Testament. There's certainly ungodly individuals who try to make out that the God of the Old Testament is some kind of a tyrant. That infidel Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, is one of them, who actually wrote a book, or these chapters of a book, and he tried to make out that the God of the Old Testament was a tyrant. No, he's not. And you only have to think of some of the individuals who were on the receiving ends of his chastisements in the Old Testament. And you will discover God is a God of mercy, even when he chastens. You see, maybe that's what's more to the fore in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. God chastens his people. Maybe that's the thing that people don't like to think about. And that's why they would like to think, oh, God of the Old Testament is different. We live in a different era. We live in the New Testament era. God doesn't do those types of things, does he not? Hebrews tells us that he still chastens his people. That's the mark of his of sonship. If we are never chastened by the Lord, the argument in Hebrews is we don't belong to him. We don't belong to him if we've never been chastened by the Lord. It's the mark of sonship. It's the mark of belonging to the Lord that at stages in our life, the Lord will certainly chasten his people. But it's always important to remember there's mercy with the Lord. We see that here illustrated with regards to Hezekiah. As soon as he humbles himself, there's mercy. And there's the promise here that this is going to be delayed. But I would ask you just to think about this matter for a moment. Think about some individuals who indeed were chastened by the Lord and what they said about the Lord. So here's first-hand accounts of individuals who, as I say, were on the receiving end of God's chastisements in the Old Testament and testified that God was merciful. What about Moses? That man who wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because he struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it. And the Lord said, Moses, you failed to sanctify me and you'll not lead this people into the promised land. And it broke his heart. Moses asked the Lord, can I not go in? The Lord was gracious. The Lord took him up to Mount Pisgah and the Lord let him see the land. Let him see the land. He wasn't going to lead Israel in, but the Lord let him see the land. But here's what Moses had to say about that God. And as I say, he was on the receiving hand of the receiving end of his chastisements. Deuteronomy 4:31. You can turn up the reference. And it says there, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He's speaking to Israel. Here they're on the borders of Canaan. Beginning of Deuteronomy will tell you that. They're on the borders of Canaan. 40 years of wandering are over, and they're about to cross over into the land. Moses' final words to them. And among those final words that Moses has to say to Israel about the God that they serve, in Deuteronomy 4:31, he says, the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. So Moses says, even though Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land and was chastened of the Lord in that regard, Moses says, the God we serve is a merciful God. He'll not forsake thee. He'll not destroy thee. What about David? You think of David and the chastening that David knew in his life. Those times when he fell into sin. Sin with Bathsheba. Sin of killing Uriah. David was chastened. What does he say about the Lord? Psalm 103, verse 8. Here's David's response? Is he bitter against the Lord? Does he say the Lord is harsh? No. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That's David's testimony. Ah, but David, you've been chastened by the Lord. Look what happened in your family and in your circumstances because of what the Lord did because of your sin. David says, never mind. The Lord is merciful. What about Jonah? You think of what happened to Jonah. And when the Lord's word came to Jonah, he went the opposite way. Not because he was a coward. I always think I have to say that with Jonah, because people misunderstand that with Jonah. Jonah didn't run because he was a coward. Jonah ran because he was a patriot. He was quite happy for the Lord to destroy Nineveh because they were such a thorn in the side of his own nation. That's why he fled. Not because he was afraid to bring the message of the Lord to them. No. But what did he say when he experienced going down into the depths, swallowed by the great fish? Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. There's Jonah explaining why he fled. He says, I knew that if I was to go and preach to Nineveh, you'd show them mercy. And I didn't want that. But here's his testimony. Even after he has come out of the fish's belly, he's still of the same opinion. He hasn't changed his mind that the Lord is not now merciful just because Jonah has been on the receiving end of that chastisement. He says, I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Here are individuals, and I've just given you a few of the very obvious ones in the Old Testament scriptures, who, as I say, were on the receiving end of the Lord's chastisements, and they still testified God is merciful. But I would suggest that that's true as well of each one of our lives. If we have any consciousness of sin at all, we would say the Lord deals lightly with us. Isn't there that statement in the scriptures, if the Lord was to mark iniquity? It's Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Isn't that the testimony of any Christian's heart? Whatever chastisements we have known, whatever rebukes the Lord may have brought across our way, Christian, it's nothing compared to what we deserve. It's light compared to what we deserve. If the Lord had dealt with us as we deserved, where would we be today? Where would we be? If the Lord dealt with you and I even this last week as to how we deserved, where would we be? Oh, is there not reason today to humble ourselves and to give thanks to Him for His mercy? When we think about this example of mercy that there is in the life of Hezekiah, is there not cause today to say, Lord, we praise Thee for Your mercy? We can testify, like those individuals we've mentioned, the Lord is merciful, slow to anger. Oh, plenteous, plenteous in mercy is the statement there that is found in some of those references. This is the God we serve. He's merciful. And we may stumble, and you may have stumbled, and I may have stumbled this past week, but there's mercy with the Lord. There's cleansing in the precious blood. We were singing that hymn there. And what encouraging words there are. That last verse, Father, I have wandered from thee. Often has my heart gone astray. Crimson do my sins seem to me. Water cannot wash them away. Jesus, to that fountain of thine, leaning on thy promise I go, cleanse me by thy washing divine, and I shall be whiter than snow. We can come to the fount for cleansing today. We can come today. We can find mercy. And if there is something, maybe even the devil's beating you up about something in your past, something in your present, well, I tell you, there's mercy with the Lord. Confess it. If it needs a humbling on your part, well, then humble yourself. But there's mercy. There's mercy with the Lord. He's ever gracious. He's ever gracious. There is one most surprising example of the extent of his mercy. And I think it's worth notice, because this is mercy to an ungodly man. If you turn to 1 Kings 21, and maybe you've already thought about this example too before I've turned your thoughts to it. It's Ahab and how the Lord dealt with this man. And I think we know enough about Ahab to know something of just how ungodly a man Ahab was. And if it was you and I who were dealing with Ahab, we would have been bringing down all the judgment of God upon him because of what it says. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. None, it says, none like him, not for good but for ill, to sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. So there's no more ungodly man than Ahab. So we could take Ahab as the most ungodly man in all the Old Testament, maybe in all the Bible. And look at how the Lord deals with this most ungodly man. It tells you that the Lord showed him mercy. Now it wasn't mercy unto eternal life, but it was mercy nevertheless. Verse 26 tells you that he did very abominably in following idols, according to the Amorites. Verse 27, it came to pass when Ahab heard those words. And you need to go back up the chapter a little bit to hear the words of judgment from Elijah that were pronounced upon Ahab at this time. And how verse 23 and 24 really summarizes it. The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, and him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. So there's this judgment that is pronounced upon Ahab and upon Jezebel and upon his house. So verse 27, it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. The most ungodly man alive that has ever lived, maybe, God dealt mercifully with him. There is not a man or woman in this world but will have to acknowledge when they stand before God, God dealt with them less than they deserved in their lifetime. There's not a man or a woman who will stand before God on that judgment day who will not have to acknowledge God dealt with them less than they deserved. Here is the most ungodly man there is, and the Lord showed him mercy. Now, it wasn't mercy, as I say, unto eternal life, for Ahab died an infidel, went to hell, but the Lord showed him mercy in his life. As at the first sign of any softening of his heart, any submission of his spirit there, as it says in verse 27, he put on sackcloth, fasted, lay in sackcloth, went softly. Oh, Ahab just walked a little more reticent. Oh, maybe only for a time. But nevertheless, even with that, the Lord was willing to show him mercy. Do we not have to stand today, Christian, and marvel at the mercy of the Lord? And while we can think of God's mercy towards others here, surely we have to think about his mercy toward us. What about his mercy toward us? How merciful has the Lord been to you and I in our lives? Even the week that's passed, even if we didn't go back any further in life than that, just the week that's passed, can we not say God has been merciful and gracious? We serve a gracious God. There's ever mercy with him. And that's true today for those who are out of Christ. That's why we exhort them to flee to the Savior. There's mercy. And for we who are his people, there's always mercy. Now that ought not to be taken as a license to do what's wrong, but it doesn't take away from the fact the God of heaven is a gracious and a merciful God.